All right, open your Bibles if you have it with you to Numbers chapter 6. One of the attributes of God that I absolutely love, never ceases to amaze me, it's Hebrew, I won't use the word. In English, it's sneaky ninja. See, what God does is he takes the call conference that we set up in November last year, going through our diaries, looking at dates, and he puts a slap bang in the middle of possibly one of the most exciting seasons that 3CR has ever been in. So if you are new here, basically what has happened is we had in May, we did a one series across the city where the churches, about 170 churches across Pretoria, were preaching the same thing, looking at the same topics, expounding the similar scriptures over the month, and we were swapping pulpits. And there was a moment right at the very end of the series where we had Yuri come, who leads Doxa Deo East, and he came to share. But before he grabbed the mic, his wife said, "You know, I've got this word for 3CR. Is it okay if I share?" And so Corin got up, and the word she used is, she referred to a prophetic word that 3CR had before we even moved into this place. And she said, "You know, God," she really feels God saying that it's time for us to stretch our tent curtains wide, that he was going to bring color, that it's not going to be business as usual. Something is going to happen. And then in June, we had the Gershmeyers who came, and before Wally got up to share, Shirley said, "Man, is it all right if I share something?" And she said, "I've been praying for 3CR, and the picture that I get for 3CR in this season is that God's dew is resting on hearts." I don't know if you remember that. And she said, "It's not specifically just for the dew, it's for the next season. It's to soften the soil so when the rains come, it's not going to wash things away, but that we're going to be ready for this new season that God has." And then Wally, in an elders meeting, we were asking him, after being with us for a month, what is it that you're sensing for us, a season, our future? And he said he feels like God has been adding to 3CR. Now, you don't have to have been coming along to see that, but that now he wants to begin multiplying. And each of these words have fallen into fertile soil, because this is what we have been feeling for a while as elders, that God is up to something. But it's not business as usual. It's a gear change. And so what we're going to do, and what we've been doing over the last few weeks, is we've been taking a look specifically at some of these foundation stones as to God's call upon 3CR, readying ourselves for this new season, reminding ourselves of what God has called us to, his purpose for 3CR. And so last week, Rory shared about the width of our salvation, because this is important. As God pours out his goodness and his favor and his purposes and brings healing and redemption, it's not a bless me club. There's a width to it. We need to influence our city. And next week, Adrian is going to be sharing on something of the weightiness of our salvation and this brief little blip we call life, how we work this out in the light of God's glory and grace. And today what I want to share on is the wonder of our salvation. And this comes from a statement that Rory made last week where he said, "May the wonder of our salvation ever be before us." So we're going to be taking a look at a season in the history of the Israelites that is very much like the season that we're in at the moment. It was a season of change, of readying, of preparing for something big, something new. Number 6 falls slap bang in the middle of the transition stage where the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt, and God is busy setting up, he's busy putting a framework of how they are to live, how they are to serve him and worship him, putting priests and Levites into place and organizing the tabernacle and where people are supposed to live and how they're supposed to move and all these bits and pieces, because he's about to take them into the promised land. There's something that's coming, and it's not business as usual. And so what he does right in the middle of this is he wants them to know who he is, so that they will be able to lean into him and trust him as the season changes. And so in Numbers chapter 6, right at the very end, I need to actually get there myself. Right at the very end, in verse 22, he says, the Lord says to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons," now these are the priests, these are the guys who kind of do what I'm doing now, but as a priesthood of all believers, it's what we are called to do day by day. He says, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless my people." Now before we go read the rest, basically where it would happen is every morning there was a morning sacrifice. They'd start off their day with some praise and worship. They'd have a sacrifice to God, and then the priests would read this blessing that we were about to read. But you know what? They did that every single day. God says, "It's so important that you are reminded every day of who I am, because Monday's coming who will try and convince you that I'm not that good." And that business deal is going to fail. That's going to try and convince you that I don't know what you're going through. And so he said, you tell these guys every single day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And you're thinking, how long is he going to go on? Weeks, months, years, centuries. The responsibility of the priest was to stand up in the morning and say, whatever you face today, will you remember this is God's heart for you? The Lord bless you and keep you. Don't forget that. This is his heart. This is his desire. He says, you tell my people what I'm like. Don't come up with your own mumbo jumbo Monday and maybe the Lord's not so good. No. You use these exact words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites. It's almost like that signet ring on that covenant, like a king would put his signet ring into the wax. Said, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. So why is this so important in the season of transition? Well, if you turn a few pages through to Numbers chapter 14, when God leads them into the promised land, they use words like, it's a country that devours its people. And so instead of inheriting all that God had for them, they begin to doubt him, his bigness, his favor. They begin to doubt every single line that we're about to look to. And they don't walk into their inheritance. And their children do not receive what they were set apart to. And they miss out on this great calling that God had for them because this falls short. It doesn't go from their head to their heart. That's the weightiness of what we're sharing this morning. But I want to start in verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. Now, I'm a little bit disillusioned by that phrase. I found when I read it, I'm sort of like, oh, yeah, move right along. Mainly because, you know, we're in a very super spiritual city. How are you doing? I'm blessed. Hashtag blessings. Right? And you know, the Bible says, do not use my name in vain. And when we use that, and the way we trivialize it is we've dumbed down the weightiness of what that means in a city of people who desperately need to know a God who wants to bless them. And we've dumbed it down to some trivial, actually, we don't even think what we're saying. We might say, how are you? I'm light pink. It means pretty much the same as a... So the first time I read it, I thought, the Lord bless you. You know, it's like, bless you, I'm blessed. But you want to know what it means? I don't know how to explain this well. I don't know how to understand this well because it is so beyond human understanding. It looks something like this. 20 years ago, it looked like this. God stepped into this lady's life. And he said, Annie, I know, Annie. I know what you're going through, Annie. I know how hard it is. I know what he's like. I know about the drinking and the words. I know that when you sneak off at lunchtime to have church so that he doesn't know because he won't let you go to church, I know what that means. And I know that you're trying to honor him. I know that he found out that you were listening to praise and worship when you were pretending to be playing sleeping music for your kid and taped over it, Dennis, with, what was it, Bee Gees? I know, Annie. I know. But Annie, I'm El Elyon, God Most High. How can I help you, Annie? What would you like me to do? Do you need strength for today because his words cut you? That's okay. Actually, you have all of who I am. What do you need? Struck him down? You want him to be saved, Annie. You want him to know my love, Annie. I will do that because I will bless you. Amen. I will bless you, Annie. And I know you don't believe it because it's 20 years ago and it doesn't look like it. But in 20 years' time, you're going to sit next to this man. You're going to serve my people. And you're going to have children in this congregation, Annie, who your lives will touch the both of you. And your daughter and your son will be a testimony in this place, and your man will be an example. Amen. Because I will bless you, Annie.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you. How do you even comprehend? You see, because it's got to come to a place where it almost feels blasphemous that God Most High, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who sprinkles the stars like we sprinkle salt on our steak, the one who speaks and it comes into being, will get down on his knees and serve you. But you see, this God has said, and Rory loves to quote it, "I have seen your suffering. I've seen your suffering. I've heard your cry. I know it feels unfair. I am concerned. And because of that, I have come down. I wade into your mess because it is my heart to bless you. It is my heart to bless you." The enemy will try and convince you otherwise, but I will tell my priests to get up on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday to remind you the Lord bless you. The Lord wants to wade into that mess. And you know, when we doubt that, you know, God's opinion on this, there's a moment in Jeremiah where God actually voices his opinion on our doubt of his wanting to bless us. And you know how he does it? It's almost like he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, stop, stop, stop the universe." And he says this, he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Be appalled at this and shudder with great horror. My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." He says, I love it, "Shudder with great horror that the God of all creation, who's willing and wanting to get on his knees and get stuck in and roll up his sleeves and make all his resources, his network, the people he knows, like Rory said, that person can meet with this person in a parking lot and suddenly we can bring deliverance and blessing and answer to years of prayers. I want to do that." But instead we're like, "Oh, I don't know. I mean, I get that for Adrian because, I mean, yeah, he's got it all together. But me, I don't know." "Oh, you don't know my husband." No, you don't know your heavenly Father. Amen. And because of that, when they faced giants, instead of turning to him and trusting him, they try to do it their own. And they miss it. And so he says, "Will you remind my people, the Lord bless you." God knows it. Your enemy knows it. There's this guy, Balaam, in chapter 24 of the book of Numbers. He's like an ancient Near East Sun Gorma, essentially. And he's hired to curse the Israelites. And he says, "I can't do that because I've come to realize God has decided, he is determined to bless his people." Do you know that? When you wake up in the morning and you've blown it the night before, you've watched what you shouldn't have watched, you've said what you shouldn't have said, you've done what you shouldn't have done, and then it's morning. And normally you wake up and you spend some time with God, but now you're sort of like sleeping late and you're just going straight to work and you're turning up 5 FM because you don't want to hear about God because you're in a mess. Do you know that he is determined to bless you? And he says, "Who's going to fix the mess, you or me?" Determined to bless you. And so there's this picture I want to show you. Because it says, "The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you." I don't know if you know that guy. Maybe some of the older folk know him. His name's Jimmy Nicol. He was a Beatle. Well done. So what happened is, at the height of fame, where the Beatles were on everyone's lips and everyone's radio, and they were just at the heart of their fame and fortune, they were about to embark on a world tour, and the drummer Ringo Starr got tonsillitis. Apparently, it was so bad he was hospitalized. They didn't know what to do because they'd booked the stadia, they booked the plane tickets, they booked the hotels, plus they'd sold the tickets, and along comes Jimmy Nicol. Jimmy is a stand-in drummer. And he says, from no one knowing his name, not a single girl ever turning their head, to the height of fame, one of the most famous people in the world overnight. I mean, Jimmy gets paid, they say in today's terms, around £45,000 per show. I worked that out because I come from the Bluff with a calculator, and it's about 908,000 rand per show. He's living the high life, everything you ever wanted, except for one thing. He doesn't know if the Beatles will keep him when Ringo gets out of hospital. Now, there's something powerful about that. Not knowing, lacking certainty about being kept. Will they keep me? Will I be kicked out? And that photo became iconic because he's about to fly home. 13 days later, he's about to fly home. And that not knowing, that uncertainty of being kept or not being kept is so powerful that 9 months later, Jimmy Nicol had lost everything he made and had moved back into his mom's basement. And you know what? We as Christians can often live in that place. So God says, the Lord bless you and keep you. I know your father didn't want to keep you, but I'm not him. I know your husband is not interested in keeping the marriage alive. I am not him. I know your boss maybe wants you out. I know your kids don't want anything to do with you. I know that your friends have alienated you. And I know that there's bullying on social media, whatever. I will bless you and I will keep you. When you can't hold on any longer, I will keep you. When you have lost all hope and when you don't understand me and when you're screaming and shouting, God, where are you? He says, I'm right here. I will not let you go. Amen. Your sin cannot release you from me. Your lack of faith cannot release you from me. Your ranting and raving is not too much for me. I will keep you. Amen. You know, there's something about sheep that I learned this week. It's kind of obvious, but I actually hadn't put two and two together. And that is the fact that sheep don't have any form of defensive mechanism at all. They can maybe fluff you to death, I don't know. But they don't have any sharp teeth, they don't have vicious claws, they can't spew flames. And the guy said, there's one thing that protects sheep, a shepherd. So God made you and I like that. Because we want to spew fire and fluff you to death. But he wants you to be wrapped in his arms and be kept by him. See, because we have a term for a sheep that goes it alone. It's called a meal. One of my favorites. You tell the priest to remind my people, it is my heart to bless you. It is my heart to keep you. It is my heart to make my face shine upon you. Now, this is beautiful. In the ancient Near East, they would use this term specifically in light of the king's courts. So if you know your Bibles and you've read Esther, you can't just go in and say, hey, how's it, Mr. the King? Listen, I've got a couple problems here. Will you help me out? I need some money. No, no, no. You would approach the king at his beck and call. If you went without his beck and call, you could risk your life. That's why Esther doesn't want to go to the king just sort of willy-nilly, because she can literally die for entering the king's presence. So God says here, he says, not only do I press towards your presence, but the invitation is for you to press towards his. But the way that he does it and the language that they use is so beautiful. It says, may the Lord make his face to shine on you. Shine on you. It's a joy. It's a light. It's a welcome. But the light as well is with direction. Yeah. So it's not just, hey, that you can come and whinge, but so that I can show you how you can live or how you ought to live to get out of this mess. Let me lead you through this. So in the Hebrew culture, they have this word, it's called chokmah, which we often translate wisdom, but it's way more than that. It's essentially like this universal law. That when God made everything, it came underneath the banner of chokmah. So when he made marriage, he made it so that it would fit in here. There are specificity with regards to headship, submission, love, respect, serving, preferring, all of that. Our finances, generosity, our time, our skill set, humility, forgiveness, prayer, all of that. God wired into the universe. All that he created coheres to this. And either we go with it or we go against it. So if there are any DIY guys, I know Adrian will know this, being the DIY expert. When you work with wood, covering my brother's shame here, when you work with wood, you can either plane with the grain or against the grain. Yeah, with the grain, we have a winner. I wrote this down because I went on the DIY, just to fully comprehend, because I didn't want to be out of my league. They say, planing against the grain will give you endless grief. You know, your marriage can have endless grief. Or you can say, Lord, show me your Chokhmah. Show me what marriage is meant to look like from your heart, the way you have won. Father, show me your Chokhmah with my finances. Are you in the midst of endless grief? It might be that you're going against the grain. Because I know the thing about tithing, but if I tithe, I won't make it. God's saying, either you're going with the grain or against the grain. Either endless grief, or you have everything that I have placed at your disposal going with you. And so he says, will you remind my people that they can come to me for that? And let my face shine upon them. But my face, not my word, not my principle, not even my Chokhmah. He says, remind them that it is my face that will shine upon them. Why? Why face? You won't find this in any other king's courts. Your face is the most intimate part of you. It's why there's such power to a kiss. I had a friend, met this girl. He knew that she was the one. She thought, you've got to be kidding me. And so while he was trying to ask her out, and she's like, me, Jimmy, and this, and you're not tall enough, and you're not rich, or whatever, he stepped in and kissed her. Now married with kids, in that order, you know, hashtag use it, don't use it. But there's power in a kiss. Amen. It's like all reasoning, just went, whoo, the space here. That's why there's so much offense and a slap. You know, kick me in the butt, punch me on the shoulder, but you slap me, it's a whole different game. It's why we even use it in our language. What do you say when there's no intimacy, but it's kind of broken? I can't face that person. Or Apple, who make all these aesthetically aspiring digital products. What do they do with the phone call? It's FaceTime. Because this is the most intimate part of everything of who you are is here. This is where you live. And so God says, tell them that it is my heart for my face, the most intimate of who I am, to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. So during the marriage course, there was one couple that I'd really wanted to come along. We were building relationally with them, and so they came, and in the middle of it, life happened. And so we got this WhatsApp saying, listen, we're not coming tonight, just to let you know. My wife phoned only to find out that the marriage had come to an end. She had moved out. He wanted nothing to do with her. Things had been said, stuff had been done, slaps had been given. The problem was that they'd been married for 4 months. Yeah, so our phone, I don't even know if he's going to answer the phone because he knows what it's about. Anyway, I picked up the phone. We managed to get together. And so we spend a few minutes upstairs in the blockhouse. And then he does what any guy does. You know, it's like, oh, whatever. I don't have to put up with this. I'm out of here. And he ducks. And so I chase him all the way out across the quad trying to talk and get my breath and trying to pretend like I don't want to punch the guy. And then eventually we're standing on the bricks right out there. Now, what do you say in a moment like that? You know, do you think of that wonderful poster on that wall? Strength is the ability to whatever, you know. The Lord saith unto thee. What do you say? You've got a couple seconds, and then he's in the car, and it's over. Finished. Statistic. The only thing that I could call upon and hold them to is God's Chokhmah. So, bro, I know what you're going through. I know how hard it is. And I know you want to rant and rail and kick and scream. But God's way is the only way that you're going to come out into the light through this. I know in the next 3 days, it might seem like, oh, wonderful, I'm out of that. But the next three generations are going to shudder on the back of this decision. And it was a profound moment to stand and watch. I've never seen it before. It was almost like I could see like a heavenly battle in his eyes. Because right then, he's going like, you know, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what she said, and you don't know what I've said, and the shame, and you don't know how angry I am, and how I have no more love for this lady, and there's no more emotion here anymore. You don't know what I have to do tomorrow if I go home. And on the other side, he's got God's promises that I'll never leave you. I can show you how this can come good. It might take 2 years, and that's the time frame we're working on. But after that, you will have the wife you've always wanted, the marriage you've always dreamt of. Your kids will grow up in that home. You'll carry that testimony. And then you'll be able to pass that on to others. And to watch how he said, okay, I'm going to trust in that. Part of what we do is in the marriage course is this thing called Love Languages. I don't know if you've heard it. Gary Chapman is a very helpful book because it gives words to love, which we often struggle with. And it talks about, you know, that some of our love languages are acts of service or touch or words of encouragement or affirmation. You know what God's love language is? Trust. He says, this is who I am. I want to love you, but will you love me in return? Because I will bless you and I will keep you and I will make my face shine upon you and be gracious toward you. But he says, come into my presence. It's there for the taking. Because the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness. Forgiving wickedness. He says, come, let's deal with that. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So he says, you tell them, this is how they are to bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. I never realized how important the Lord turning his face toward me was until in prepping, I'm like, God, you've got to help me understand this. And he reminded me of something that happened about 6 or 7 years ago when my oldest, my son, was 4 years old. He was being babysat, and for some unknown reason, he woke up in the middle of the night and wanted his dad. Maybe he was a little bit scared. Maybe he heard strange noises. But for whatever reason, we weren't there. And so the babysitter steps in. He says, Daddy's not here. You'll be fine. Just go to sleep. And then he starts crying. There's nothing I can do. Your dad can't come right now. Just go to sleep. And I don't know. Maybe the babysitter wanted to watch TV. Or I suppose it's par for the course. You know, he'd start pulling out all the tricks of the trade. And said to him, unless you stop crying, your dad's not coming home. I know my therapist responded in the same way. Now, that's a small, maybe a silly comment. But in a four-year-old's mind, you know what he thinks? Unless I've got it together, my dad wants nothing to do with me. And you know what we had to deal with for years? I think, well, even today, there's still some sediment there. Maybe 9, 10, we started to see a little bit of light coming. We'd put him to bed, it would be about half an hour, 45 minutes later, and it'd be, good night, Dad. He just wants to know I'm there. Or, I love you, Dad. Because we started moaning. It's like, go to sleep. I love you, Dad. No, you can't moan at that, you know. He just wants to know, I'm still there. Because if Daddy leaves and something goes wrong, I don't know, as a four-year-old, how I'm going to sort that out so that Dad can come back. So that Dad will want to come back. So that Dad will want me. And you know, we as Christians live in that place. We are held captive in that place. Satan spews his lies that unless you stop crying, your heavenly Father is not coming back. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Amen. And we take it hook, line, and sinker. Unless your marriage is sorted out, unless you're the perfect husband, unless you tithe 20%, unless you go to the nations, unless you read your Bible every day, unless you tell your boss about Jesus, he won't want anything to do with you because, I mean, he's a holy God and you are freaking broken. It's true, isn't it? So you get it together, and one day when you're really good, maybe God will love you enough to even take you into heaven. But just keep trying a little bit harder. And we get beaten and beaten and beaten. That is not the heart of me as a father, an earthly father, a broken father. It is absolutely not the heart of your heavenly Father. He says, I want to bless you. I want to walk into that mess. I want my face to shine upon you so that you and I can walk out of this together. He says, and this is such a difficult little portion to translate, and there's, you read different versions of the Bible and they translate it differently. Some say, may the Lord turn his face towards you, lift his head towards you, lift his countenance upon you. Here's a picture of what it really means. This is the best way to describe it. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. That's what he wants to do. The little girl on the left there, maybe she was dancing and twirling and whacked her head on the glass door and didn't see it. Now she's crying. Daddy wants to pick her up and wants to love on her and wants to console her. He wants to play and joy and delight on and love on you. And he says, you tell my people every day that I want to lift up my face toward you and give you peace. Daddy's here. It's okay. You can go back to sleep. And you tell them every morning because their marriage is going to take strain and they're not going to believe that I want to do that. And they're going to be the ones to blame and they're going to think that I want nothing to do with them because of the way they hurt him or her. But you tell them every single day. And then he uses this phrase. It says, so they will put my name on the Israelites. In our language, it says, so I will sign on the dotted line and I will bless them. I'm going to ask the band to come up. I will sign on the dotted line. What kind of a God is this? How much of the lies of the enemy have you believed? How much damage has it caused? You know, you see it in your finances. I see it in the way I raise my kids and how careful I am and how everything's got to be neat and tidy. You see it with your finances. You see it with the lack of or amount of adventure in our lives. We see it in the way we love our wives. We see it in the way we allow grace and spaciousness for other people's weakness and failures. Because one of the commentators, when I was working through this, he says, you want to know what the entire book of Numbers is about? He summed it up in two lines. The book of Numbers is about human failure overrun by God's patient and merciful response. Hey? Human failure overrun by God's patient and merciful response.